Well, let's pray as we come to God's Word together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed your presence ultimately and once and for all in your Son. Thank you that when we see him, we see you. We thank you for your living Word, the Word that became flesh. We thank you for the written Word. And we know by the promise of Jesus that wherever two or three are gathered in your name, that you will be here among us. And we know, Lord, that your presence is here. Father, we pray as we come to your word now that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and our minds, revealing more of yourself, your plans and your purposes to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Daniel. This is a little bit of a family tradition. My dad was a bit of a Daniel specialist. And he did a series of studies some time back with New Creation. And they wanted to publish his notes, but Dad hadn't recorded all of his references. So he said, "I'm sorry, you won't be able to, and I don't really have time to go back and find all the references." They ignored him and printed it all up and bound it into a book anyway. So I've got that illegal book of Dad with all of its plagiarism, and it's a great resource. The book of Daniel is an amazing book. It's a book that's had a big impact on me in the years of my ministry. The book of Daniel is absolutely integral to our understanding of Jesus' identity, the Gospels, and absolutely the book of Revelation. You can't understand Revelation if you haven't read Daniel first. Jesus' favourite self-designation throughout the Gospels is the Son of Man. And Daniel chapter 7 is absolutely integral to his identification and his mission. And so there's an awful lot in Daniel that we need to see and learn. You've got the program at the top of the page there. This is where we're going to be going. We don't have time to get through the whole of Revelation. If you invite me back next year, perhaps we could go through the second half of Revelation. The second half is very different from the first half. This is a book that has two very distinct parts, chapters 1 to 6, are what we would call court narratives. Stories about Daniel and his companions in the court of, first of all, the Babylonians and later on the Persians, or the Medes and the Persians. I read a commentary which suggested that these are deceptively simple stories. I think that's a really good description. Some of these stories of Daniel and his companions are some of the most misapplied stories in the Bible. We don't read them terribly carefully and really think deeply on what's being said. We can be fairly simplistic, unfortunately, in the way we approach Scripture. But they're great stories, and there's a reason why they're Sunday school favourites. The stories of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and the fiery furnace, probably one of the earliest stories of the Bible I can remember, an image in my head from my childhood of these three men thrown into a furnace and an angel standing there with them. I think there's an image in my head that I've had there for most of my life. The story of Nebuchadnezzar building his golden statue and causing everyone to bow down and worship. I can't remember how it goes, but every time you hear the sound of the horn, the lyre, the flute and the zither, and there's more than that. It's a really good fun story for children because it's got that repetition and rhythm to it. And, of course, the story of Daniel in the lion's den is one of the most famous stories of the Bible. The second half of Daniel, chapters 7 to 12, are what we would call apocalyptic visions. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. We are going to look at Daniel chapter 7 in week 5, but we just don't have time to go and dig into this. But it's worth saying something about this. The visions in Daniel chapter 7 are quite strange. And I've actually got this down afterwards. One of the interesting things about the book of Daniel is that in Christian Bibles, we include Daniel with the prophets. In the Jewish Bible, they actually include Daniel with the writings. They consider Daniel to be wisdom literature rather than prophecy. That's interesting. Apocalyptic literature, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. The word revelation is a translation of the Greek word apokalypsis. Simply means to reveal or unveil something that was hidden. And apocalyptic literature is not really the same as prophecy. And when I say that, I don't mean that apocalyptic literature is not prophetic. I just mean it's a different type of literature. It's a different way of writing and communicating. Now, we have Revelation in the Bible. There are elements in the prophets in the Old Testament, which scholars would refer to as proto-apocalyptic literature. So it's kind of, it's probably the kind of visions that the prophets had, which the apocalyptic writers are borrowing that kind of imagery. And Daniel, a lot of people would say that Daniel 7 to 12 is really the first example of fully developed apocalyptic literature. So if that's the case, we have Daniel 7 to 12 and we also have the book of Revelation. But did you know that there are actually 26 Jewish, Christian and Gnostic apocalypses, these particular type of writing, that still exist? That's an awful lot. This kind of literature was everywhere, particularly from about the 2nd century BC through, they were still writing them into the 4th and 5th centuries. If you're interested in learning a little bit about what this type of literature is about, I wouldn't normally do this, but the little Wikipedia entrance on apocalyptic literature is really excellent. Most of Wikipedia, you can get absolutely anything on Wikipedia, but this little article for a little brief succinct summary of what apocalyptic literature is really excellent. This is one of the things that that piece has to say about it. And part of the reason why apocalyptic literature began to develop, and you'll hear in this, you'll get a glimpse of why the Jews consider apocalyptic literature to be wisdom literature rather than prophecy. The non-fulfillment of prophecies serves to popularise the methods of apocalyptic in comparison with the non-fulfillment of the advent of the Messianic Kingdom. Though Jeremiah had promised that after 70 years the Israelites should be restored to their own land, and then you get this sense in Jeremiah that immediately after the return they would enjoy the Messianic Kingdom under the Messianic King, this period passed by and things remained the same. Some who believe that the Messianic Kingdom was not necessarily predicted to occur at the end of the 70 years of the Babylonian exile, but at some unspecified time in the future, began to write this kind of literature kind of as a way of saying, you've heard the prophecy of Jeremiah, you actually need to apply a bit of wisdom to how we understand it. These things are going to happen, we know that, because God said that they would happen. But don't be simplistic in your reading of prophecy. We need to be discerning and to understand God's plans and purposes for the world. Apocalyptic literature has a number of features that are very different from what you'll see in the other prophecies that we have in the Old Testament. We'll talk a little bit about that in a little while. Some of the things that come up through chapter 7 to 12. Chapter 7 is absolutely key, as I've already said. We have the appearance of the one like a son of man. We also have, in apocalyptic literature, these strange esoteric answers to prayer. So in chapter 9, Daniel is praying about Jeremiah's prophecy that after 70 years we will return home. And this is the answer that the angel gives to him. This is chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet and to anoint, a most holy place. Now, already you hear that and you're kind of scratching your head going, what on earth is he talking about? Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Wow. What on earth are you talking about? When you compare that with how God responds to the prayers of the prophets, or even how God presents a vision to the prophets, or God brings a word to the prophets, is actually very different. We're going to have a look in a little while at what God says to Jeremiah about the events of the destruction of Judah and the exile into Babylon, which is the setting of the book of Daniel. And the way that God speaks through Jeremiah is very different. This, you probably noticed, has a lot of parallels with Revelation. So it's a very different kind of literature. Two very distinct parts to the book. But having said that there are two very distinct parts to the book, there's something really unusual that binds the two parts of the book together. Daniel is written in two languages. It's written in both Hebrew and Aramaic. In chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic," and guess what happens? He speaks in Aramaic. And the Aramaic continues from 2, verse 4, right through to the end of chapter 7. So, whoever's compiled these stories and the prophecies, the vision, the apocalyptic visions of the second half, has thought very carefully about what they're doing and decided we need to make sure that nobody decides that these two parts of the book can be torn apart and one of them thrown away. So they've changed languages in a way that overlaps both parts so that you can't separate them. It's quite intriguing. Is the book of Daniel prophecy or wisdom? I've already talked about this. The Christian Bible traditionally has it with the prophets. And again, I want to emphasise that to say that Daniel 7 to 12, or even to say that the book of Revelation are not prophecies, is not the same as saying that they're not prophetic. We're talking about type of literature, the style of writing that's being used. But I think it's really important that we hear a little bit of what the Jews are saying about this, that we need to understand this as wisdom literature. And one of the things that you'll see as we go through the book of Daniel, especially these court narratives, is there is this really deep concern for wisdom. A lot of that will come out in chapter 1, but you'll see it continue as we go through. Excuse me. Daniel has caused a lot of discussion in scholarly circles because there are a number of, historical issues that come up with the book. For example, in chapter 1, there's a big discussion about the date of the siege. Now, I seem to have left one of my notes out here. Let me just quickly pull this up. Oh, I know where it is. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. There's a discussion about this because Daniel seems to have the date wrong by 1 year. And there are a number of ways that people have tried to explain this. In Jeremiah, the siege of Jerusalem took place, I think, in the second year of Jehoiakim. The way that some people have tried to explain this is that there are kind of two ways of, in the ancient world, and there seems to be some evidence for this, that the year of ascension is recorded. If a king was crowned in the middle of the year, some of the ancient writers didn't count that as year one. Year one started in the next year. Some other ancient historians recorded that year as the first year, and so it doesn't count full years if he, well, we'll just use one of our calendars, if he gets coronated in November, that's the first year of his reign, and then January marks the beginning of the second year. So that's a simple one that people have got around, but a lot of scholars don't like that. They just like to say, no, Daniel's wrong. And when you read some of these criticisms, you begin to wonder what the motive is, to be honest. A bigger question is, who is Darius the Mede? There doesn't seem to be any record of him in other ancient texts. And when you get into chapter 10, 11 and 12 is one vision for three chapters. In chapter 11, we have what is a surprisingly precise prophetic vision. Unusually precise. And if you've got this diagram here, that'll show you just how precise this vision is. I find Daniel chapter 11. Have a listen to Daniel chapter 11. Now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, a kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north and make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, and she shall be given up, and her attendants who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place, and he shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail, and so on it goes. And the things that are being described in Daniel chapter 7 can be traced through history. This is talking about, first of all, the rise of Alexander the Great, the king that comes and conquers. The kingdom is divided in four when four of his generals take over, divided amongst themselves, but that doesn't last for very long. Eventually there are two kings, the king of the north and the king of the south, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies in Egypt. There are allegiance of marriage. The woman that was mentioned is an alliance by marriage to Berenice of the southern kingdom, to Antiochus of the northern kingdom. And you go through step by step by step, and it's really quite strange. Because when you look at other prophecies, for example, when we look at the prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 25, where Jeremiah prophesies that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and besiege Jerusalem and lay it to waste, that's a pretty good summary of everything that he has to say. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and besiege Jerusalem and lay it to waste. There's nothing else in Scripture where it's precise, step-by-step, description of the events of history from person to person, including marriages and allegiances. And so people look at it and think, for one thing, well, what's the point? the point's actually fairly clear and obvious. God is in control. But then when the scholars follow down through this history, their complaint is that it seems to be incredibly precise right down until the last moment when it describes the death of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and they all say Daniel got it wrong. So then they say what's going on here is not prophecy at all, it's history that's being disguised as prophecy in order to lend weight. And so what the author is doing is recording all of this history, and then at the end he's actually having a stab at doing some real prophecy and he gets it wrong. Now, I think that's incredibly cynical. And the thing about it is, the reason they say they got the end wrong is because the other accounts of the demise of Antiochus are quite different. But the thing is, there are three different accounts of the demise of Antiochus, and they are all different from each other. Plus they're different from Daniel. So if you then have four accounts which are all different from each other, why do you automatically naturally assume that Daniel is wrong? There's an obvious bias going on in the way that these things are being approached. Some other interesting historical issues. For a long time, it was believed that the story of the fiery furnace doesn't fit the history. The Babylonians didn't use furnaces for executing people. It's actually been shown through archaeology that it wasn't a common form of execution, but they certainly had furnaces. It was during the Bronze Age, and they did occasionally execute people in that manner. The other one is really interesting. The story of Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, you know the story of the handwriting on the wall. For many, many years, scholars said Daniel has got this story wrong as well. There was no king Belshazzar of the Babylonians. Once again, archaeology came to the rescue. It's quite intriguing. Belshazzar's father was Nabonidus, and Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. But about 10 months before the end of Babylon, Nabonidus didn't exactly abdicate the throne, but he left Babylon and went to another city where he worked in the temple of the moon god as a priest. And there's a recording of this in this other city inscribed on a pillar where it describes that he left his son, whose name was Belshazzar, in charge back in Babylon. The story is a fascinating one. Belshazzar takes some of the articles that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem and he uses them in a party, a boozer. And it's while they're all drunk, he and all of the royal officials and even the military leaders in the great hall, the hand appears and writes on the wall, basically saying your time is up. Now, other accounts of this have come from various sources, including from the Persian end of things. The Medo-Persian Empire destroyed the Babylonians. And what it looks like happened is this. Nabonidus is in this other city, and he hears news that the Persians are coming. So he rides out, but he only has a small army because he's not coming from his military base. And the Persians actually describe that they come into the city, they sweep aside Nabonidus and his army quite easily, they come into Babylon, and there's no defence. They walk in, and they find the king, well, the king's son, and all of the royal officials, drunk. And so they just slaughter them, leave most of the population untouched, the city remains standing, and they just move in. So this is something that historians in the past have always said what Daniel is saying doesn't line up with ancient history, but archaeology comes along and finds all of these this new evidence. And the fascinating thing is that you can piece together almost every part of the story recorded in Daniel. The only thing that they don't have any archaeological evidence for is the actual handwriting on the wall. So those that want to put Daniel into the second century, saying that this is all history record, this is all history that's been recorded as prophecy, or in terms of the court narratives, this is history that's been written a long time after the events, and Daniel's got a lot of the dates and places and details wrong. It keeps getting shown up. The more work they do, the more they find that Daniel seems to have a knowledge of the 6th century that none of the historians in the 2nd century have. So that kind of is a good argument against the 2nd century date for Daniel. But there are a lot of people, and I've got to be honest, it's the vast majority of scholarship, will put Daniel as a 2nd century document. So just know that. One commentary I read, a really quite good one, said, for all of that discussion, do you know what difference all of that makes to our interpretation of Daniel? And the answer is none. Whether you want to argue for a 2nd century or a 6th century date, depending on how you understand those things, the message of Daniel is actually really simple and really clear. And it's quite simply this. Despite appearances, God is in control. What's the point of that prophecy in chapter 11, which is so precise in all its detail? Well, the message is God knows what's going on. And that doesn't change whether you want to argue that it's history disguised as prophecy or if it's actual prophecy. The message is still exactly the same. And if you believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the recording of Scripture, it kind of doesn't matter which it is. We will have issues in our own thinking if the Word of God is not deceptive. But that's where understanding particular kinds of literature is so important. If apocalyptic literature, and we know how widespread it was, the more widespread a kind of literature is, the more likely it is that people understand the genre and they know what it is when they're reading it. I've had responses when I've talked about the book of Revelation and suggested to people that this isn't prophecy, it's apocalyptic literature. They respond by saying, but it says that it's prophecy. It actually does. It says it's a book of prophecy. And I will respond by saying, have you ever noticed that none of the prophets refer to themselves as books of prophecy? Referring to yourself as a book of prophecy is not a feature of prophetic literature. It's a feature of apocalyptic literature. Is it deceptive? No, not if you understand what it is. Jesus, in Luke chapter 15, tells the parable of the prodigal son. There once was a father who had 2 sons. Have you ever heard that story and thought that Jesus was talking literally about 3 actual people? No. Did you ever think that Jesus was lying then when he said there once was a father who had 2 sons? No. Why not? Because you understand the kind of literature. So that's really important. Having said that, I think that the visions, personally, the visions are, while the final composition of Daniel may have been sometime later, the visions recorded in chapters 7 to 12 are visions that Daniel had back in the 6th century. So that's an introduction. Hopefully that's all of the complicated things out of the way. 3 of the major themes, or the major theme of the book of Daniel, is God's sovereignty. But there are these 2 other really important themes that come out through the book, that of wisdom and of prayer. And particularly the theme of prayer that we see in the book of Daniel is probably where there's a lot of misapplication that happens. So we will look at that as we go through. I'm wondering if somebody would like to come up and read Daniel chapter 1 for us so that you can have a bit of a break from my voice.
Okay, starting with 1, verse 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael was called Meshach, and Azariah was called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favour and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward of whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance, fatter in flesh, than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Thank you. So in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar came to Babylon, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. What happens in these events? Where are we? Is a result of a long history of not only the kings of Judah, but the population of Judah, indulging in idolatry. The history of Israel is a long and checkered one. David becomes king, and for the briefest of moments, Israel enjoys the peace that God promised them in the land that flows with milk and honey. He is succeeded by Solomon after a series of events within his own family, which are pretty dreadful. Solomon comes to the throne, and we know Solomon as a man who's full of wisdom. And strangely, in a weird kind of paradox, he's also a very, very foolish man. There are warnings in Deuteronomy about not taking to yourselves foreign wives, because they'll bring their gods with them. And warnings about not going back to Egypt for horses. For one thing, I rescued you out of Egypt, for goodness sake, don't go back to the hole I rescued you from. But the whole thing about buying horses is about putting your faith in your military might and not in God. And Solomon does both of those things. The end result is that the kingdom of Israel is split in two, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. In 720, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians and was destroyed. Judah continued for some time after that, but going from under David being really the superpower of the Middle East, it's now this tiny little speck of a country with enormous powers and the rise and fall of nations going on all around it. You've got the might of Egypt to the south, the power of Assyria to the north, and now you've got the rising power of the east in Babylon. And a little bit further on from that, you also have the Medes and the Persians and their growing strength. Despite all of the warnings that come from the prophets, Israel continues in its idolatry, or Judah continues in its idolatry. So Jeremiah chapter 25, which really parallels these events, this is the word of the Lord that comes to Jeremiah. Concerning all the people of Judah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ear to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods and serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I'll do you no harm. Yet you haven't listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hand to your harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. It's extraordinary, terrifying words. What happens is in the year 605, Nebuchadnezzar comes and besieges Jerusalem. We read about that, as we just did in Jeremiah 25, in 2 Kings 24, as well as in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And Nebuchadnezzar is now essentially king, and Judah is a vassal state. He leaves it more or less intact, but he takes a number of the royal family off to Babylon with him in captivity, which is the story of Daniel and his companions. There are three deportations that occur, the second one in 597, which again is a small number of Jewish captives, which includes the prophet Ezekiel, and then the third deportation, which is really the whole nation. The nation is ended, the temple and the city are destroyed, and the whole population is sent off into exile and scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. Because again, they continue to refuse to listen to the word of God. And they rose up against Nebuchadnezzar, who we certainly see in Jeremiah is the one through whom God is doing his work. So even though Nebuchadnezzar is clearly the enemy, to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar is to rebel against God and his judgments. Daniel chapter 1 verse 2 says something very surprising. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the vessels of the house of God. God did it. God not only gave Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, he also gave some of the sacred vessels of the temple into his hands. Now that would be very different from how the Babylonians would understand it. The reason that you go into the temple and steal some of the artefacts is you take them home and you put them in the temple of your God, and that's a way of saying, my God is bigger than your God. That's similar to the story we have with the Philistines, where they capture the Ark of the Covenant and they take it into the temple of Dagon. Very funny story, that one. They wake up and find Dagon kneeling down in front of the Ark. But that's what's going on here. Nebuchadnezzar, as far as he's concerned, he's taken Jehoiakim and he's taken the sacred articles, and it's the gods of Babylon that have triumphed over the God of Israel. No. And here's the message of Daniel. No. That's not what happened. God gave them over. That's shocking. How could God do such a thing? Why do we write history? There's that quote, and I meant to go and look it up, but you probably know it, even though I'm going to say it really badly. Those that fail to learn the lessons of the past are destined to repeat them. We have two histories of Israel recorded in the Old Testament, two different histories. What we call the Deuteronomistic history, which is from... you can tell how tired I am. I've forgotten what the Bible is. Deuteronomy, Joshua, through to the end of 2 Kings, is really a single history book. If you read through it, it follows as a single story, where one book ends, the next one begins. The other history that we have is the history of Chronicles. Again, it's actually four books, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, a single history book. They actually record history very differently. I don't know if you've ever done a study in it, but it's really quite fascinating to see what one history includes and what the other leaves out. In the Deuteronomistic history, the story of David is really a warts and all story. It gives us great detail about the story of Bathsheba and David's idolatry and the murder of Uriah. Have you ever read the story of David in Chronicles? All of that's missing. Solomon and his horses and his many, many wives and concubines is also missing from Chronicles. It's interesting. Why? Because we write history for a reason. The easiest way to date history is to look at the last thing in the book, because you can't write history beyond what's happened. The Deuteronomistic history seems to have been written in the exile. And so the purpose of that history is to look back at the events that have taken place and to answer the question, why are we here? What's gone wrong? And so the Deuteronomistic historian is interpreting, the reason it's called the Deuteronomistic history is because the whole of Israel's history is being interpreted in terms of the blessings and curses that we have in Deuteronomy. And they look back at what's gone on and they've said, this is the reason this judgment has taken place. This is precisely what God would happen. And we need to make sure that we never do it again. So let's highlight everything that the kings of Judah and of Israel did wrong. Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah are written when they're back in Israel, rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city. And so it has a different intent. They look back at history and there's a positive mindset, an optimistic outlook. We're back, we're rebuilding. What do we need to know? We need to know everything that they did right. And we need to pursue that. So let's not dwell on the mistakes that they made. Let's see the wisdom of Solomon. Let's see the faith of David. Let's look at all of the positive things. The intriguing thing about these two histories is, as negative as the Deuteronomistic histories are, it actually finishes on a really optimistic note. The last word in 2 Kings chapter 25, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year Awel-Marduk became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He did this on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honour higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes, and for the rest of his life he ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day the king gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived. That's a little glimmer of hope. The line of David has come to an end, but the descendant of David is still alive and he's being treated well. Now, I need to keep an eye on, I really haven't done that well, have I? That's okay. The history of the Chronicles, which has this very optimistic outlook and wants to emphasise the positive, you get to the end of Nehemiah and it does the opposite. It finishes with a very, very pessimistic note, where there are people who are trading on the Sabbath. There are Israelites who have started intermarrying with the other nations around them, and so the threat of bringing idolatry back into the nation is once again there and very real. Why do we write history? So that we don't make the same mistakes of the past. The book of Daniel is recording these historic events with a very optimistic outlook. It's like the Deuteronomistic histories. It starts with the destruction of Jerusalem, and the first thing it says is, God is in control. That's a really good message, isn't it? I'm not going to try and do this in 3 minutes. Well, I've only got two now. What I'll do is we'll come back to it next week. So what I'd ask you to do for your homework is go and read chapters 2 and 3. We're going to do chapters 1, 2 and 3 in a week. We're going to rush through it. So if you can read it and reflect on it, that'll really help us launch into it next week. What I will say just to finish is I used to read Daniel with students at university, because chapter 1 is really a story of four university students who are taken off and trained up for 3 years, which is how long you work to do a degree, and then forced to work in a pagan hostile environment. And there's a lot for us to learn in how they go about being faithful to God in that context, and something that is becoming more and more relevant to us today. So as you read through chapter 1, read that one as well, chapter 1, 2 and 3, but as you read through chapter 1, keep that in mind and reflect on that. And next week we'll come back and we'll look at how these four young men go about living for God in a hostile environment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Daniel, and thank you for this very simple and powerful message that despite appearances, you are in control. We certainly see the things that are going on in our own time. We wonder what's going on with China and with Russia. We hear of wars and rumours of wars. We see the very anti-Christian sentiment rising in our culture and even in our governments. And it'd be very easy for us to sit back and say, where are you in all of this? Help us to hear the message of the book of Daniel. Help us to see clearly that you are in control, that the nations are subject to you, that you determine their rise and their fall. And help us to look at the example of Daniel and his friends, and help us to understand what it means to live faithfully for you in a pagan world. We pray that you would build us up and strengthen us, and that you would give us wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.